And Lee used to say to me, you ought to come to breakfast after our Friday morning study. Hendrickson was there, and I stayed away from him. He scared me. He scared me because everything seemed so black and white. So finally, one day, I said to Hendrickson, I said, Walt, why does it seem like everything you say is always so black and white? And he said, well, Ed, 10% of the world's black, 10% is white, 80 in the middle is kind of, I don't know, so I just don't give my opinion on that. So the only thing he speaks to is what he believes is truth or not truth. I thought, well, that's kind of a simple solution. So with that, and if Craig tells me that it's okay, I'm going to introduce you to the man known as the prophet. And that's a term that his friends use in a very endearing way. We are grateful to have him here for 16th year. He had a tough fall this year. He probably wouldn't appreciate me talking about it, but this is the only conference that Walt does anymore. And we are incredibly blessed to have him. Walt, would you come up and speak to us?
I'm asking Lee Yi if he will read the passage as we move along. So periodically I'll call upon him to do just that. My objective this morning is to look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll just do a simple exposition of the chapter. I'll come up for breath periodically and give you an opportunity to comment as we go. Before we begin, allow me to lead us in prayer. Father, I want to thank you for the Word of God, that it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that as we look at it this morning, I may be able to hide behind it and that it would have its way in our lives. Help us, O God, to know you, and knowing you, to become your obedient slaves. For Jesus' sake, amen. As Jerry intimated earlier today, the 60s represented a huge shift in the thinking of the people of the United States. A lot happened in those days. One of the things that took place was there an emphasis on church growth. Now, that was an innocuous comment. We ought to see the church grow. So it became a numbers situation. And from that flowed the mega church. Now, when I was trained in the 50s, I was trained that a pastor would be responsible for a relatively small number of people, maybe 100, 120 people in his congregation. If he's some kind of a superman, maybe 400 or 500. But after that, there's simply no way in the world that one man could shepherd that number of people. But with the mega church, now we're talking in terms of thousands. And if you're a successful minister, 5, 6, 10,000 people is not uncommon at all. And so you're now not just the pastor, you are now the CEO of a staff of men and women who are responsible for making the church function. Because of this, the emphasis was on making people feel welcome, making them feel accepted. And you'd have, and maybe your church is the same, but you'd have people interviewing guests. How did you feel about the morning worship service? Did you feel accepted? Did you feel good about yourself? Now, I came to Christ in my teens, over 60 years ago. And when I went to church, gentlemen, I went to church in order to feel bad about myself. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Jesus had saved my wretched soul. And I went to church to listen to a man of God tell me where I was not measuring up and what I could do about it so I could spend the next 6 or 7 days working on trying to be a man of God. Now, for the most part, generally speaking, people don't go to church to feel bad. They go to church to feel good about themselves. And so everything has changed. Rarely, if ever, do you hear messages on judgment, hell, wrath, condemnation, etc. But a superficial reading of the Bible reveals that a great deal of the Scripture is given to subjects such as this. The passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is not a happy passage. So, I want to tell you again that I have the gift of encouragement. I just never exercise it. But down in there, it's there. It really is. So, Peter the Apostle, the fisherman, wrote two letters, two short letters. The first letter seems to be a treatise more than it is a letter. It encourages believers to remember as they suffer that this is part of their calling in Christ. It's given to you to not only believe, but also to suffer for Christ. Second Peter, however, is kind of his last will and testament. And in it is filled warnings. Warnings because in the last days, and he believed he was in the last days, that there would be arguments that the delay of Christ and his coming was an occasion to doubt. So in 1 Peter you find encouragement to endure suffering. In 2 Peter you find warnings against false teachers. Now, these false teachers, in all probability, acknowledged the divine origin of the law. But what they did was they concluded that a relationship with Christ abrogated the law. All moral restraints were removed. Not unlike what we have in the church today. So today, in the seeker-friendly church, the follower of Christ has been emancipated from all moral restraint. Scripture is not the objective, infallible, inerrant word of God. No. What Scripture is, an endeavor to express the thoughts and feelings of God, and it becomes Scripture to you as it speaks to you. So you're not obligated to obey biblical commands unless you happen to agree with them. So you can see how doctrine so easily influences morality. Now, a great deal of his letter, his second letter, is given to those who deny the return of Christ. And so what they do is they twist the scriptures to accommodate their own agenda. They use liberty as an excuse for license. They argue that the world is stable and all things are as they have always been. So Peter rebuts this by calling attention to the fact that history clearly shows the judgment of God. So we're going to look at those in 2 Peter chapter 2. One is the days of Noah, when everybody thought that the world was copacetic, that God brought a flood and he destroyed the world save 8 people. And that just as God destroyed the flood, so God will destroy the world again. Now, he won't do it with the flood. That was a promise that he made and affirmed with the rainbow. But there will be a conflagration that will be horrible in the last days. And people mistake God's patiently allowing men an opportunity to repent for a lack of resolve. And says Peter, that is a fatal mistake. Now, any questions or comments before we go on into the book? All right, now, I'm going to come up for air periodically and ask if there are questions. But anytime that I am saying something that you don't agree with, or you want to have clarified, or you want to rebut, just break in and take over. Don't worry about my losing my place. I have no idea where I'm going anyway. So Lee, if you'd read for us the first 3 verses, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3.
2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing self-destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
Okay, Peter argues that the existence of the false prophets in the Old Testament makes understandable the appearance of false teachers in the church today. Now, in the preceding chapter, chapter 1, Peter says the correct interpretation of the scripture is essential in identifying these false teachers. Now, 2 things characterize the false prophet vis-a-vis the false teacher. The false prophets claimed to have received their teachings directly from God. And what they claimed was future. The false teachers did not profess to be prophets. Now, gentlemen, God did not give us the Bible to make us smarter sinners. God gave us the Bible to make us holy saints. So when God saves a man, it's always with the objective of making him a holy man. It entails the renunciation of sin and the transformation of the inner man. That is, justification is always to sanctification. And when the teacher suggests that sanctification does not need to follow justification, you know that that individual is a false teacher. So more often than not, there is a moral dimension to false teaching. People distort biblical truth in order to justify breaking the commandments of God. So, Paul, in his last will and testament, 2 Timothy, talks about this same thing. In chapter 4, he says, the day will come when the listeners will gather to themselves preachers who will tell them what they want to hear. So the preacher does not determine the content of the message. The congregation does. So the preacher tells the people what they want to hear. Help them to feel good. Tolerance becomes the queen of the virtues. So denying free expression, denying freedom to be myself, in itself is a sin. It's evil. Now the verses that Lee read in verse 2 speaks of the immorality of these men. In verse 3 he says, their concern is greed and their end is doom. In so many churches today, gentlemen, people are more concerned with non-essentials than with immorality. That is, the church is far more strong in their convictions regarding how somebody is baptized than whether or not somebody is getting out of a bad marriage. Any questions or comments? Yeah, you're very easy on me. The way you came after Jerry earlier this morning, I thought I was in real trouble. But Peter now gives a series of illustrations showing the impartial judgment of God. The first is the fallen angels, followed by the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 9, he ends by promising to help the godly pass God's tests. So the first is the illustration of the fallen angels. Lee, would you read just verse 4?
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment.
Okay. Here, Peter says that the punishment he formerly inflicted on the ungodly and wicked, he will now also inflict on like-minded people today. So he uses the illustration of what God did with the angels. And gentlemen, it's kind of fun to speculate on what happened when the host of angels fell. What sin did they commit? How many fell? Is it possible that angels continue to fall today? Oh man, these are kind of fun questions. We would rather speculate than apply. And that is a mistake. Verse 5. Would you read that, Lee?
And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
Okay, so the second illustration is the illustration of the flood in the days of Noah. Peter mentions the flood as a prelude to show that there is nothing incredible in the prediction that God will judge the world. He did it before, and he will do it again. Because he promised not to do it with the flood, he says, I will do it with the fire. The next illustration is verses 6 through 8, Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lee.
And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds.
Yes. Now, I don't know if you've ever read carefully Genesis chapter 19. I'm not sure I read it carefully enough, but I want to say, gentlemen, that nothing in that account affirms this view of Lot. His righteous soul is vexed with their unrighteous deeds. Yeah. Lot, because of a quarrel among the herdsmen of Abraham, decides to leave, and he goes to the watered plains outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. The next thing we find, he's living in Sodom. So, from the biblical perspective, Lot is a weak individual. When they want to come to Lot's house and have sex with other men, Lot says to them, don't do that. I'll offer you my virgin daughters. Have your way with them and don't touch these men. They don't know that these men are angels. They won't heed Lot, so the angels blind them. And then they drive Lot and his family out of Sodom. They don't want to leave, but they're forced to go. Lot, you remember his wife, looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. And the last thing we find of Lot is he's living in a cave, having incestuous relationships with his daughters. And this is what Peter says. Gentlemen, as we live in this cesspool of life, we do well to remember that even though we seek to live distinctively godly lives, we will be conformed to the culture in ways that we don't anticipate or want. Culture has its way on you as it has it on me. Evidently, even though Lot lived among them and was appreciably influenced by them, he still, says Peter, found his soul vexed and tormented by the ungodliness of it all. And gentlemen, as our society becomes increasingly secular, as it becomes increasingly ungodly, as things which were agreed upon as being abhorrent in yesteryear are now accepted today. And parenthetically, let me just suggest to you that although I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, in a very short period of time, I would say well before we reach 2020, we will have embraced bestiality just like we have embraced homosexuality. And there will be animal trainers to teach the animal how to have sex with men and women. And that will be accepted. It's inevitable. And we become easily jaded and find that the immorality that would have shocked us a decade ago and said, no, that'll never, ever happen. It's happening now. And we kind of accept it as that's just the way it is. So, Peter says, a manifestation of God's grace can be seen when men of God live in that kind of an environment and something down deep in their soul says, this is not right. Any questions or comments? Yes.
I think it was maybe 20 years ago, about that time, Jim Dobson was saying that, not the bestiality, but he said he thought the next progression and what he thought would be the ultimate progression was sex with the dead. And now we have all these modern movies about zombies and basically people making love with people who are dead.
Any other comments, questions, disagreements? If you disagree, by the way, Jerry's the guy you go after, not I.
Not much zombies, but vampires. So vampire love stories, romantic. I mean, it's got more influence. Vampire Diaries, and I'm sure it's got more influence to teenage girls than the Bible, for sure.
To be honest with you, gentlemen, I'm willfully ignorant in these areas. A number of years ago, I decided that I wasn't going to go to movies anymore. I don't watch television anymore. I don't, not because I'm strong, but because I'm weak. And I do not like what that stuff does to me. So as best I can, I avoid it. Now, a lot of you men are a lot stronger than I am and can handle it, but I can't. Any other questions or comments? Please.
Would you say there's been any improvement throughout history on, you know, things that the church in history or historically found acceptable, they're no longer acceptable today, like maybe capital punishment or slavery?
Those of you who are biblically literate know that the Bible affirms both slavery and capital punishment. It's really interesting that one of the problems that man has with God is he disagrees with God's standards of morality. We were talking about a little while ago with Jerry on the whole issue of justice. So, yes, Walt.
I was born and raised in San Francisco and have had a lot of exposure to homosexuality. Have friends who I try to love who are homosexuals and try to love them to Christ. And, you know, I abhor the behavior. I try to love them as people, but basically it's accepted by our culture. And so, as you said, that influences, erodes I guess my ability to be honest and truthful as the Bible commands me to be, not to judge them, but to uphold God's commands. So I don't know how to do that. And I guess I'm asking for some guidance and direction on how to, you know, whether you're in the Episcopal Church, you're in the Catholic Church, or, you know, it is becoming condoned in the churches. And the Bible talks about the apostasy and the falling away of churches from the law. And I just, you know, trying to be a man of God, trying to observe obedience, I don't know how to interface with homosexuals in a loving way without condemning them in a way. So I guess I'm looking for some wisdom on how to behave.
I wish I had an answer for you. A couple thoughts. We have homosexual neighbors. And we've had them to our home, interacted, asked them questions that they either didn't know how to answer or didn't want to answer. Left them some material to read and think about. As a matter of fact, Campus Crusade for Christ made a film called The Jesus Film, which is really the the Gospel of Luke. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I've got a number of copies of it, and I gave them one, asked them to look at it. I'd like to talk to them about it. I talked to my neighbors, Walt. And they don't want to talk to me about it. They shut me down. So, all of that to say that I have sympathy for a lot. So I don't know how to relate to it. I wish I knew. Now, I freely admit I'm not an evangelist. That guy over there, he's an evangelist. So maybe he could tell you. Yeah, over here first. Yes.
I'd like to share with both Walt. I'm in a mobile home park, and I have some gay ladies next door within, as you know, mobile homes are 5-6 feet apart from each other. So we have close neighbors. I had an issue with that, and I had a very difficult time as an old person thinking of queers being queers. That's what my expression years ago. But I got terribly convicted by the Spirit of God that I am to love my neighbor as I love myself, and I said, Lord, that's a big issue for me because I can't handle it. Get on my knees. I cried out to God, God, I want to love these ladies as much as I can love them. I know I can't love them like you do, but I pray that your spirit will be free enough as I die to Cobalter, and I love them. I want you to know this was 2 or 3, 4, 5 years ago. I now greet them. I now hug them. I now serve them as best I can. And I ask the Lord to continue to love them. That's all I can do. I'm not an evangelist. I got to leave that in God's hands. And I want to tell you, I'm glad it's there because that's not me.
Okay. Vince, you had a question or comment.
Yeah, having moved to San Francisco about 5 years ago and finding this much more of an issue up here than it was down in San Diego, or at least much more of an apparent issue, the one sort of dividing line I've noticed when people talk about the subject of homosexuality is the belief or fact of, is this a chosen lifestyle versus a genetically inclined lifestyle? And it seems like that's a fault line that runs through the community. And there are those that insist it's a chosen lifestyle, and therefore they have a certain reaction. And then there are those who say some significant fraction, this is a genetic predisposition, and they have a different reaction. So just thinking about that and experiencing that is helpful.
Yeah, a couple comments on that, if I may. Gentlemen, I'm genetically predisposed to sex. And I could look you in the eye and say that the only woman I've ever had sex with is my wife. But I also say under the same breath that the only reason that is true is because of the age in which I lived and the grace of God plus nothing. When I was a young man, if I wanted sex, I had to go looking for it, and then I may not find it. Today, it comes looking for me. And I'll be very, very honest with you. I don't think, no, that's not a true statement. I know I would not survive living in the whorehouses of the state universities. It just wouldn't happen for me. How men can live in that and survive, I take my hat off to them. They're better men than I. But gentlemen, I am genetically predisposed to breaking the commandments of God. So I don't know what God's going to say to the homosexual who says, God, it's your fault. That's how you made me. All I can say to him is, God prohibits it. And if you think that argument will fly, good luck. Yes, sir.
I recently attended a conference where Sean McDowell was there, Josh McDowell's son. And he was charged with addressing this issue of homosexuality. And he said that one of the radio programs he was on, a gay student called him and was distraught because he didn't want to live because his life was unbearable, but he didn't want to die because he believed in hell. And he, through a series of counseling things, Sean asked him, what are some ways that Christians can deal with homosexuals to more clearly communicate and have a better rapport with them? And he said, these are three of the things he said. One is stop telling homosexual jokes. I mean, this is, you know, what the gay guy said to him. And then speak tenderly. Don't speak harshly to them. and remember they were created by God and need his love. And those are just a couple of things that came from his conversations with the gay community.
Gentlemen, I solemnly warn you, however you respond to what's going on around you, do not, I repeat, do not affirm other people's disobedience of the Bible. What are you going to say to the living God when you meet him in judgment? And he says to you, now tell me once again why you affirmed that individual in ignoring the commandments that I clearly gave in the New Testament. I want to say to you, men, if the Bible is the word of God, if judgment happens like he talks about it in this chapter, you're not going to want to do that. So I beg you, don't ever do that. Yes, Walt.
I'm sorry. One last. The truth is that my daughter has decided recently to pursue that lifestyle. Is it my duty to break fellowship with my daughter or to repeat the commandments of the Bible to her? How do I love my daughter?
Well, discipline is never punitive. It is always corrective. So we don't punish people. God judges. We do not. But the Bible is very, very clear that we do not allow that kind of behavior in our presence. So I don't know how you men handle it with your family, but my kids were growing up. We had long conversations about this around our dinner table. That if they decided that they would be willful with God and break his commandments, I don't care how old they are not welcome in our home. And I told them, I said, I beg you, be gentle with me, because I'm not a strong man. You can easily make me cry. Not only that, you put me out of the ministry. You go south, and I'll end up frying hamburgers at McDonald's because I'm no longer qualified to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please don't do that to me. But gentlemen, if they did, as best I know, my own heart and my life, I had to pull the plug on them. And by God's grace, I think they believe me. Yes, sir.
So, Walt, you talked about not affirming the other person breaking the God's commands, but how can you clarify that between that and 1 Corinthians 5, where we're not supposed to judge the non-Christians? But we're only supposed to judge the Christians. So do you? So is the affirming a command irregardless Christians or non-Christians?
Yeah. My homosexual neighbors know me well enough to know that I do not, I cannot, I will not affirm their lifestyle. Now we're talking about loving them. And I do love them. I think they sense that. I have him in my home. But if they said to me, Henriksen, do you think that our lifestyle is acceptable? I'd say, no. And you have judgment on the other side of death, and you will live in eternal regret for doing this. So no. Yes.
I think the question that was just asked might have been a little different than that.
Okay.
Because you've said to me that you can't hold a man accountable to what's here in the Bible if he doesn't affirm that.
Correct.
So there is a difference in how you handle whether the person acknowledges. If somebody says, hey, I don't buy this, I got no interest in this, I never signed on to this, and I don't agree to any of this, so how can you hold me accountable for that?
I say, I don't hold him accountable. Of course not.
Right. So you're talking about there's a difference. When you're talking about even with your kids, it's willful disobedience of God's commands and still saying, I want to be a Christian.
Yes, but son, it's also true that if the non-Christian, if the pagan says to me, is it all right if I do this? I don't affirm him in that. Of course it's not all right. And whether he's a believer or not a believer, he'll still live in eternal regret. Yes.
Did you? You're having your neighbor into your house, but you're telling him not to have his children in his house?
No. If I heard Walt correctly, he was asking me how I would handle my children if they went south on me, not how he should handle his children. The Bible is very clear. As you already pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we discipline those who profess faith in Christ. We don't seek to discipline the non-Christian. But when we do discipline, it's never punitive. It is always corrective with love and tenderness and brokenness. Yes.
So I guess kind of being one of the youngest people here, I'm kind of in that, I live in that kind of culture in college. And I'm also a resident assistant, so I'm an RA. And at my school, they push the homosexual agenda very heavily, and two of my supervisors are homosexuals. My direct supervisor is not a homosexual, but she supports homosexuality very strongly. And sometimes we, as basically like as employees, have to attend homosexual training sessions or put up posters supporting homosexual behavior. Now, of course, I haven't attended those sessions. I've thrown the posters away, but I lack clarity in terms of how exactly should I handle such an issue.
My brothers, I can't give you clarity. All I can say to you is do not affirm other people in the breaking of the commandments of God. God does not take kindly on that. Had enough, or do you want to go on?
One issue. We're talking about affirming unrighteousness. How does this comport with Romans 7, where Paul just openly says, why do I do the things that I do? And I'm sure every man in this room struggles with things that they do that they wish they didn't do. And so when you're saying don't affirm unrighteousness, and I'm sure all of us have that struggle and issue.
Yeah,
it's a hard line to not affirm unrighteousness, but then have to confront it in our own lives. And I think I'm just heading towards the grace of Jesus Christ is what we should all be about, not affirming or confronting unrighteousness, because it's as deep in us as it is in those others.
Good question. Gentlemen, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. He says, you know, there are only something like 613 or so verse commandments in the Old Testament. He says, I had no problem with them. I kept them. I was blameless. And parenthetically, that before I was even a Christian. But he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the chief of sinners. And I would suggest to you that there are two kinds of sin in every man's life. There is the type of sin in which you're willful with God. I know God doesn't want me to do this, or God does not want that, but I am going to do it anyway. After all, it is easier to seek forgiveness than it is permission. And I'll go ahead and do it, and then I'll apologize later, and then everything will be all right. Gentlemen, I can't tell you what's going to happen to that man. I don't know who goes to heaven and who does not go to heaven. That's not my call. God and God alone makes that call. All I can say is that man forfeits any biblical hope of going to heaven. Then there's the other kind of sin. I'm the chief of sinners. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. I find that a law that what I would do, good evil is present with me. Now that's not willful. And like I told you before, there are thoughts that flood into my mind that are reprehensible, abhorrent. There are reactions that I have. They're not willful. It's not that I want to. It's not that I am willful with God. It is that it is part of my makeup. It's part of my nature. And to be very honest with you, gentlemen, I do not know how God can take me to heaven to be with Him and clean all of that garbage out of my being and have anything left to take to heaven. It so makes up the essence of who I am. And if you know me at all, you know that I make me sick. So, yeah, I understand sin. God knows it's part of the essence of who I am. But willfulness, gentlemen, that is inexcusable. Don't do it.
One of the comments I made, and if I can interject for a minute, Walt, is that everybody here believes between right and wrong. No one here agrees on where the right stops and the wrong begins. So we could spend the next half hour, which is the last half hour that we have in Q&A and finishing Walt's thoughts on this topic, but we won't come to an agreement on this topic. 25 years ago, I started in my pursuit of my relationship with Walt on the topic of what I would do if my daughter married someone who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And I heard his comments, which, by the way, have been consistent for 25 years. And I didn't understand it. It was one of the things that I pursued him to get clarity around. Do not confuse Walt's comment about affirmation of violating the commandments of God with how you deal with and react with someone who isn't a believer and is living in sin. They're not mutually exclusive, and you can get time with him and get clarity around that, I think. But I'd like to, with that comment, ask you if you'd kind of continue on, Walt.
Be happy to.
Thanks.
Lee, would you read chapter 2, verses 9 through 14, please?
Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you.
Verse 14.
Eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children.
According to verse 9, there are two questions that cause the faithful to become anxious. Number one is they seek the aid of God and do not find his help immediately coming. And number two, God appears to sanction the ungodly by remaining silent. Like the Old Testament says, these things thou hast done, and I kept silence, and you thought that I was just like you. But I will come and reprove them. Peter assures his readers that God is both aware of what is happening and will, with impartiality, judge at the appropriate time. You know, one of the manifestations of our depravity, gentlemen, is that we don't like the doctrine of election, as evidenced by last night's talk. It's not fair. God is partial. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's not fair. We want God to be impartial when it comes to deciding who goes to heaven and who doesn't. But, bless our wretched souls, we want him to be partial when it comes to judgment. Now, God, that reprobate, you know, he deserves hell. But you know, forgive me. And the Bible says just the opposite. God is partial when it comes to election, and he is impartial when it comes to judgment. Now, let me show you that I've got the gift of encouragement here. In the midst of all this depravity that we see around us, Be encouraged, says Peter, by Lot and by the flood. For they teach the judgment of God. Also, they teach God's deliverance of those who are perpetually tortured by the iniquity that they see around them. So beginning at verse 10, Peter calls attention to the libertine heretics who are the focus of his denunciation. In the absence of fearing God, they become promiscuous. They live like animals while the real person atrophies. In verses 11 and 12, talk about the angels. In verse 4, references the fallen angels. In these two verses, he talks about the good angels. And so he argues, he says, now these angels, who are many times greater in power than the false teachers, they would never behave like the false teachers. These false teachers, flaunting their liberty in Christ, become lawless. They satisfy their appetites at the expense of their intellect. They claim the high moral ground by saying, anybody who disagrees with me is intolerant, legalistic. So in verses 13 and 14, he says these depraved individuals practice in the daylight what their sinful deeds, they have no shame. Gentlemen, the man who covets illicit sex, and that is sex of any kind outside of the marriage relationship, finds that he, as Peter says, trains himself in this so that he ceases to be able to do anything else. In other words, he loses control over his ability to act rationally. Now, sex is the strongest appetite that a man has that has affixed with it a prohibition. And so he says sex is insatiable in that it only satisfies momentarily. Sex is like a good meal. You're famished, you go to the table, you have a lovely meal, and in a matter of hours, you're just ready to belly up to the trough and try one more time. And having had breakfast, we can hardly wait for the bell to ring when we go back and try it again. And Paul, and Peter argues that once begun, they're unable to stop. Any questions or comments? Okay, verses 15 and 16. If you'd read those for me.
Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet.
Balaam's dumb ass had more sense and gave better counsel than these false teachers. Now you would have thought that the miraculous rebuke of the donkey would be enough to make Balaam realize that he was stepping outside the will of God. But gentlemen, remember, greed knows no shame. And it ceases to be amenable to reason. Sin feeds the appetites. And never forget, it is easier to sell sin than it is righteousness. Now, you need money to purchase sin. So he talks about the fact that they loved gain from wrongdoing. Affluence simply exacerbates the problem. Those who think that they can ignore the commandments of God simply because they're cultural or they don't really apply to the 20th century or 21st century church. Those who think that way, says Peter, are not as smart as that dumbass. Any questions or comments? Okay. Verses 17 and 18, Lee.
These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error.
Yeah, these false teachers use ostentatious verbosity in their endeavor to entice the unsuspecting. Interesting. Peter uses that word entice here, and he uses it in verse 14. They entice the biblically illiterate by suggesting that a tolerant God affirms people giving vent to their appetites. You're free, goes the mantra. Gentlemen, the believer is free to be the slave of Christ. It was never the intent of God that he be free to be autonomous. Any questions or comments? Now, men, I've worn you out. I know that. I figured that if I go long enough, you just give up. Stop talking. Mission accomplished. So, Lee, let's finish up with 19 to 22, please.
Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.
Yeah. Pretty graphic language, isn't it? Obviously, these words don't belong in the Bible. There's not enough grace, not enough love, not enough acceptance and kindness in them. But he says in verse 19 that these false teachers promise what they do not have. They promise freedom, but they're not free. Freedom is the cry of the libertine, when in reality he's a slave to his own appetites. It's ironic that the slave preaches freedom. He doesn't know what it is. Preaching grace at the expense of the commandments is a sure path to license. So he says in verse 21 that ignorance is preferable to willfulness. Gentlemen, to argue that the New Testament commandments are not normative is to reject the God who saved you. So he says in verse 22, these people live like animals in that they yield to their primitive, irrational appetites. Or looking at it from the opposite perspective, having been once cleaned, they return to a life of filth. And deceive themselves into believing that the grace of God absolves them of all significant consequences. Now, gentlemen, it seems to me that there are three groups sitting in this room today. Those who disagree with what I'm saying, probably the majority of you fit in that category, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your minds. But you think I'm reactionary. Then there are some of you who are angry. Down deep inside, Henriksen, you're always negative. You know, where is the joy? Where is the grace? Where is the love? Every time they give you the mic, you talk about these kinds of things. Good grief, Henriksen, lighten up a bit. And then there are a few, I hope many, but probably a few, who are convicted and covenant to follow godliness by the grace of God. Now, those last few are the ones I seek to reach. So Peter warns, gentlemen, that nothing changes in history. Only the intensity and the prevalence changes. Times have always been perilous. So from my perspective, at my age, what used to be abhorrent has now become accepted. So I ask this question of you. When was the last time you heard a message on the judgment of God and on hell and his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Is this something you get a steady diet of in your environment? If not, then I respectfully suggest to you that something is terribly wrong. Because this material is not hidden and obscure and hard to find. It's throughout the Bible. For a reason. Any questions or comments?
Question. Say if you have a Christian who's suffering from addiction, say alcoholism, and he struggles with it his whole life to his grave, and but has not overcome it, and day after day, week after week, he knows it's wrong, he's sinning, but he loses, he's defeated by his struggle each time. So would you categorize this as willful sinning, or chief of sinner sinning, or what's your assessment of that situation?
This hypothetical man we're talking about, and by the way, we know these kinds of people. If God came to that individual in a way that that man knew it was God, and God said to him, you do that one more time, just one more time, I promise you, I will not only kill you, I'll send your wretched soul to hell. Let me ask you, my brother, do you think it would make a difference? If so, then don't tell me it's not willful. Everybody in life, gentlemen, I don't care who they are or how old they are, it makes no difference. Race, culture, nothing. Everybody, when they meet authority and don't want to comply, either they're told to do something and they don't want to do it, or they're told not to do something and they do want to do it. Makes no difference. Every individual instinctively calculates in his mind whether or not he thinks he can afford disobedience. Not a question of can he afford it, it's a question of what he perceives. Does he think he can afford it? And gentlemen, if he thinks he can afford disobedience, he will be disobedient. If he thinks he can afford, not afford it, he will comply. It's as simple as that. Everybody is wired that way. That's why I asked the question of this man with alcoholic problems. It's true in all of our lives. So don't tell God you couldn't help it. Well, gentlemen, as we Christians say, good luck.
Thank you.